Today's reading is from Acts. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked this name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
To worship with us this morning. Today we're going to be talking about an unsung hero named Ananias, and he's one of my favorite people that we learn about in the book of Acts, so I'm looking forward to sharing with you my own Ananias story. I also would ask that you would pray for Dave and our daughter Margaret. They are co-leading, at least that's what she thinks, a trip to Fondwa, Haiti this week, and they are at the airport right now, taking off with a group of 10 from St. Luke's. So we're looking forward to that trip and their experience down there. Margaret is co-leading because, as she told me, this is my fourth time going. So she's kind of an expert now. Please join me in a word of prayer. God, we are thankful for the ways that you call us to do things even beyond ourselves. God, we pray for the group preparing to go to Fondwa and pray that you would bless their time there. Lord, be with us now. Open our hearts and our minds as we receive your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, the other day, I was invited to go to a meeting at Christian Theological Seminary, which is on Butler's campus, and the majority of the people that were at this meeting actually work at the seminary, and so it caused me to begin to remember my own days at Duke Divinity School, and I was also reminded that while in seminary, there is a completely different vernacular. One of the most common verbs you hear in seminary is the verb called. I was called to Duke Divinity School. I was called to parish ministry. I feel called to take a class on the prophets. I always, most likely on Thursdays, felt called to sleep in and skip church history. which now I kind of wish I hadn't, to be honest. So you kind of get the point. There's always this language being used. And in the real world, we don't really talk like this. We certainly feel God calling us to do things, but we may not say, I feel called to go to Kroger today and buy fillets for later on. Instead, our callings are defined in different words and actions. So have you asked yourself, what are you called to do? What are those things that get you excited about getting up in the morning? What are those things that would make you leave your life comforts to be able to follow? Throughout the Gospels, the disciples are called by Jesus with a very simple command, follow me. And we see again and again that they do. Some of them follow Jesus right in the middle of a workday. Some of them follow Jesus and leave behind riches. Some of them follow Jesus and leave behind their family. But in all of the cases, it took them a willingness to accept their calling, and they follow just a simple command, follow me. But in the book of Acts, we see the apostles living out their calling in a much different way. Now there's no actual physical Jesus to follow. The apostles are living out the way of Jesus, and they are trying to help share his legacy. The way of Jesus meant that you loved your neighbor as yourself. The way of Jesus meant you would forgive people time and time and time again. The way of Jesus meant that you would be a servant to all of God's people, all in capitals in this case. These teachings were very countercultural from the world around them. The followers of the way of Jesus lived with daily threats upon their lives. So what did it take for them to be willing to risk their life in order to spread the good news and the way of Jesus? Well, it took a willingness to surrender. I read a devotional on surrender, and one of the things that stuck out to me was this. The writer wrote, "The Bible says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Of course, if you give your body, you give everything it contains. That means giving yourself wholly to God, and the idea of giving yourself wholly to God contains the law of surrender. If you do not surrender, it will be totally impossible for the Lord to do anything for you." For instance, let's take a look at the disciple Stephen. He surrendered his life so that he could share the gospel. In the scene before we meet Ananias, Stephen is arrested and he has two choices before him. One, he could be silent like the religious leaders were telling him to do, or two, he could surrender his life so that he could share the gospel. He chose the second option, and he testified to what he believed was the truth about Jesus. Stephen's unwillingness to be silent made the religious leaders completely lose their mind. They became so angry that they attacked him and stoned him to death. And as the story ends, the very last scene, the last verse of the story, sets the reputation that was earned by a horrible man named Saul. The final verse of Stephen's stoning says, "Saul was right there congratulating the killers." The killing of Stephen set off this horrible time of persecution for the church in Jerusalem. Saul's zeal to root out the Christian faith was at an all-time high. He went from house to house dragging believers, men and women, off to jail. And this chaos created so much fear that It meant that the Christians, the people, the way of Jesus, that were following the way of Jesus, began to spread themselves out to other communities and essentially became missionaries. But their scattering did not slow Saul. He got arrest warrants to take to different meeting places in other cities like Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who was living by this way of Jesus, he could drag them back to Jerusalem and put them in prison. And so it was on his way to Damascus with the warrants in hand that Saul had his encounter with Jesus and found himself blinded. Now blind, this once powerful man who caused people to tremble had to be led by hand to Damascus, where he sat for 3 days blind, completely despondent. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, we meet Ananias, a man who called himself an apostle and followed the way of Christ. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Ananias, but I'm sure one thing we can guess is that he never dreamed he would be the one to help Saul through the biggest transformation in his life. I'm sure we could guess that he never dreamed he would leave the comforts of his own home to face the biggest villain to Jesus' followers. Some would have said it was like a suicide march going to find Saul that day on Straight Street. After Jesus' resurrection, he came and appeared to the disciples and gave them a command to go and make disciples of all nations. However, before there could be any movement, any packing up of things to head for those different nations, there had to be surrender, a letting go of what we think is best, and a willingness to empty our desires and our hopes at the feet of Christ. Once we surrender, we can move with the power that Christ puts in us. We surrender so we can go. We surrender so we can be the hands and feet of Jesus. The religious teachings of this time was more about status or maintaining your pedigree. The people of the time had relatively little power. Whatever political power they had could be yanked away in a heartbeat by Rome. So they prided themselves on religious power, being right, being in, and being better than all those who did not follow the Torah. The shocking part of Jesus' message was the radical inclusion and forgiveness of sinners. This was what the religious elite could not accept. They couldn't accept that sinners had the same status before God as themselves. They felt that they had worked way too hard for their own righteousness to be accepted by God, to be able to share this status with others. But this is ultimately the thing that Jesus calls Saul to surrender. He must give up his own righteousness in order to be found in Christ. And in a strange way, that's also what Ananias must do. He must accept Saul, as bad as a person as he is, and he must accept that Saul has value to God and can be forgiven in Christ. And this is a very hard surrender to make. When we surrender, we move from being blind to having scales lifted from our eyes. When we surrender, we march into the home of a crazy man and free him to be the most famous preacher of all time. When we surrender, we die to ourselves and are free to do the work of God's kingdom. When we surrender, our adventure begins. And if you surrender, let me just give you a warning. You better have a bottle of Tums nearby, because trust me, you will get, at times, a terrible case of indigestion. And that's certainly what happened to me when I was 24. I was living here in Indy, And I had two roommates. We were all young professionals. We were kind of fabulous living here. I was working for a company in sales and had quickly become a young star. On paper, I had a very perfect life. But I began to notice that I was aching for something more. I became very restless. And so there was one day that I was at a sales meeting, and our divisional president was there, and he was trying to help motivate us to want to be able to sell more, to be able to make more money, and at the end of the day, make more money for the company. And so as part of this motivation, he said, I want you all to write down three things, and I want those three things to be something that you really, really want. So I sat for a few moments and kind of began to wonder and thought, well, what do I really want? What are those things? At this time, I was incredibly active in my church. I have a very good friend who's like an older brother to me, and he was an associate pastor at a church down on the south side, and I was very active there. I was taking a disciple Bible study class. I was one of the youth leaders. We had started a new worship service, and I was on that planning team. He was even letting me lead worship, which is kind of crazy when I think about it now. Every summer, I took a week's vacation from work so that I could lead worship at a church camp in southern Indiana. And then throughout the year, I would be thinking about different things we could do at that camp to make worship even better. I was basically living in denial. I was spending a ton of time at this church because I was in sales. I had flexibility to be able to do that. And I just didn't really think what that meant for my life. So back to the sales meeting, this question, what, name three things that you really want, it continued to hang over me. And so I thought about it and I wrote these three things down. Number one, I want to serve God. Number two, I want to have a family. And number three, I want to do something I am passionate about. Do you think that's what the divisional president had in mind? As I looked at my neighbor's papers, I saw that my answers were quite different to those people on my right and my left. And it was such a huge moment in my young 24-year-old life, which, by the way, was last year, just in case you wondered, that I can remember saying out loud, kind of quietly, uh-oh. From that moment on, I kind of kept that as a little secret. And little by little, God revealed to me what my path would be. And I was being completely torn out of my comfort zone. If I wanted to pursue a life of service and passion, then I had to surrender. That meant maybe I had to surrender that cute little sports car I had that I'm sure I was really cute in. Months later, I was sitting with two acceptance letters to two different seminaries, and I would keep them hidden in a drawer. Nobody knew that I had even really applied to these places. In fact, the head professor at Purdue, I had to get a professor's letter of recommendation. When I went to go tell him, he thought I was going to be getting my MBA. When I told him, well, actually, I think I'm going to seminary, he said, you're religious? I said, well, it didn't exactly come up in consumer protection classes. So I was keeping it very much a secret. So I had some questions I had to answer. You know, should I keep working until my stock options vest and then I could go to school? Should I just keep working and kind of push that off for later in my life? Or do I quit my job and go back to school? The deadline was looming on whether or not I would accept a position in one of those two seminaries. And the day before I had to make the decision, our office had a surprise visit from our vice president of marketing. He had drove to Indianapolis from his office in Illinois, and he said he came to check on a few things, but really, the reason he came was discovered later. At the end of that day, he called all of the sales teams and support staff and everybody into a gathering area, and what he said was my Ananias moment. He said, tomorrow I'm announcing my retirement, my early retirement from the company. He said, I want you to know I didn't come here to tell you this in person. I really just came because I like your office. I wanted to see you all, and this email will be going out tomorrow. And he said, I promise you, my boss will not be happy if he knows that I've told you all this. He said, but for some reason, I feel compelled to tell you this. I'm retiring early to go back to school to pursue my dream of being a social worker. He said that had been his plan all along, but he got a summer job working for this company when he was in college and then kept working there. And he said the money was pretty good. And before he knew it, he had a wife and kids, and he had worked there for 25 years. And going back to school to be a social worker just didn't seem like it was in his cards. But he said, after being here 25 years, I realized if I don't do this now, it's never going to happen. And that is truly what I want to do. That is truly the passion I want to follow. And again, he said, I have no idea why I'm telling you this, but I just feel like I was supposed to. In that moment, I was sure that there was a spotlight directly on me, and the whole room had to be pitch black. I knew why he came to the office that day. I knew why he made that announcement. And I called Duke the next day and accepted a spot at their seminary. Once I was able to surrender what I imagined my life being and let God do what God imagined me to do, my life completely took off. There's a theologian named A.W. Tozer who said, the reason why many are still troubled, still seeking, still making little forward progress is because they haven't come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us. When I am the most restless and discouraged on how my life is going, typically it is because I am trying to determine my own path. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The key is this first part, to trust God with all your heart and to lean more into God's nudgings than into our own understandings. Then comes the promise. When we do that, God will direct our path. My goals were to serve God, have a family, and do something that I am passionate about. When I surrendered, I still laugh when I say this. I discovered a calling to be a pastor. I mean, are you kidding? Really? It's still so fun. My friends still laugh at me regularly. I went to seminary. I met my husband, Dave. We went on this grand adventure for the first 2 years of our marriage and lived in Haiti and became passionate about serving God and doing so through the local church. And I became a mom. When Ananias surrendered to his fears and walked toward Saul, he healed a man who would open the door to the way of Christ to a world no one could have ever imagined. He would convert Roman soldiers. He would create the first church community. He would write more books in the Bible than any other person. Saul's transformation to Paul reminds all of us that God is never finished with us. No matter what we do, no matter where we try to run, no matter how blind we are to the truth, God will always find a way for us to surrender and live out the call placed on our lives. The first step is surrender. The second step is to grab your bottle of Tums, buckle your seatbelt, because you never know what direction God is going to take you. Let us pray. God, we are so thankful that you are the one guiding us. That God, when we seem to hit a roadblock, that you create a path for us. And so we pray today that you would give us the strength to surrender to you. That God, we would put aside our own desires, our own wants and wishes, and that we would lean on your understanding. Be with us now, God, as we leave this place. We pray that you would make us people who serve you in all ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.